Well, it's hard to believe that it's been almost exactly 6 years since we learned about this thing called COVID. The spring, winter of 2020 was kind of a very strange time. Kind of thinking back on it, it almost seems like a dream or a nightmare. But a lot of crazy stuff happened in 2020 and then the time after that, as this virus was spreading throughout the world and people didn't know how it spread, where it came from, what effects it was going to have on the body, what the mortality rate was. There were so many things that were unknown about this virus. And so people did a number of things that they thought would be helpful to protect themselves, their families, and society. And some of those, looking back, were just kind of crazy things. Like I remember when we'd get groceries, I went to the store and I was wearing all these masks and gear, and then I came home and like I doused it with chemicals, putting toxic chemicals all over my food because it could contain COVID. And then, you know, there was masks, and masks were became common and sometimes required. But the thing was, people would wear masks in kind of a strange way. Sometimes they would wear them and they'd be around their chin. Or they would wear the same mask every single day, and those masks would kind of just become a petri dish for disease. And then there were weird rules that I forgot about regarding dining. So for a while, dining was closed, and then you could go to a restaurant, and it was when you were coming in, if you were standing up, you had to have a mask on, but if you were sitting down, you didn't have to have a mask on. And then for a time, indoor dining was not allowed, but outdoor dining was allowed, and so restaurants would build these enclosures outside that would be heated, and technically they were outside, but they were still enclosed and heated. And so there were all these crazy things that people did, and then people were putting up plexiglass everywhere, even though now looking back, that may have actually hurt ventilation and kind of caused COVID to spread even worse. Temperature checks were often done in many places, even though many people could have COVID without having a temperature. And so looking back, these things didn't make a whole lot of sense, but there's a reason why we did these things. Uncertainty. We were trying to control that which we didn't know. We were trying to do what we could to control our circumstances in the midst of uncertainty. Psychologist Paul Slovic puts it this way: washing our hands and using hand sanitizer is one of the few things that we're being told that we can do to give us a sense of control over our risk. So it's not surprising then that people are going to do big time to do this. Likewise, Paul Marsden says this: it's about taking back control in a world where you feel out of control. We live in a very uncertain world. Of course, our health is uncertain. Our relationships can sometimes be uncertain. There's so much change in the world. We think about AI and what is that going to look like for the future. And even the experts, like, nobody has any idea what that's going to look like. And there's so many different unknowns of, hey, is there going to be World War III? Is there going to be an economic collapse? There's so many variables of uncertainty. Now, we think about that, and COVID seemed like it kind of started that, where, hey, there's this event where we could potentially die from this virus, and it created this uncertainty that's kind of continued to today. But throughout the history of the world, there's been incredible uncertainty. The thing that's kind of new is this idea that we have control over our future. 200 years ago, if you came down with an infection, there was a good chance you were going to die. Today, thanks to modern medicine, antibiotics, there's so many things that can be done to hopefully prevent someone from dying. 200 years ago, if your crops didn't turn out well, what would happen? You'd die. You'd starve to death. Today, if crops in one area of the country or the world don't go so well, we can just get crops from another area of the country. And so we feel like we have so much more control over our lives today. 200 years ago, infant mortality was about 20%.
About 1 in 5 children who were born died. It was not uncommon for families to have lost multiple children. This was commonplace. Today, of course, if that happens, it's a tragedy. It was a tragedy back then, but we feel like we have control. 200 years ago, you ate what was available, what was in season. Today, you can go to Chipotle and literally choose 4 million different combinations of items. So we have this illusion of control. This illusion that we have control over our lives and our future. And there's a sense in which, and there's an element of control that is not bad. We think back to Genesis and the creation mandate. God gave us a task to subdue the creation, in a sense to control that which he had created. And so there's a sense in which control is not bad, but it becomes bad when we make it kind of a God thing. That's, you know, kind of the definition of an idol, when we take something good and make it into something that's like God. And so it becomes an idol when we take and we try to control something that is really uncertain or uncontrollable. Let me give you this example. Let's say you're in school and you have a test coming up. Now, if you have a test coming up, there's some things you can control. You can choose how much you're going to study. And hopefully that amount of study reflects in the outcome of how you do on the test. But really, you can't control how you do on the test. Whether you get 100%, whether you fail the test, there's an element of uncertainty there. You don't know what the teacher is going to put on the test. It could be things that you didn't expect. It could be much harder than you expected. And so you can study and prepare, but you can't determine whether you're going to get 100%. That's uncertain. And so it wouldn't be wise to obsess about failing because you can't control that. You can only control, hey, I'm going to prepare, I'm going to study so that hopefully I do well. It's this idea that when we try to control that which is uncontrollable. Pastor Justin Buzzard puts it this way: you know you have a control idol if your greatest nightmare is uncertainty. You know you have a control idol if your greatest nightmare is uncertainty. Now, as we look at these different idols, Mike talked about the idol of comfort last week. Today we're talking about control. You might think to yourself, so there's a lot of other idols that we could be talking about. We could be talking about the idol of money or sex or a number of other idols. Why are we talking about these? Well, the reason that we're talking about these idols is because these idols are kind of like root idols. They kind of go beneath the surface. In other words, if, say, money was your idol, if you were obsessed with making the most money in your life, you could do that for a number of different reasons. You could do that because you're trying to control your circumstances and you're afraid and it gives you some security. You could be doing that because you like having power over other people, having authority. You could be doing that because it makes you feel adequate. It makes you feel this sense of pride. And so you can have kind of a surface level idol, but oftentimes there's root idols beneath that. And so that's why we're talking about some of those root idols that can kind of manifest themselves in these surface level idols. And so today we're talking about that idol of control, and we're going to look at 5 ways briefly that the idol of control can show up in our lives. It can show up first by controlling the narrative. We see this with King Herod in Matthew chapter 2. King Herod is someone who considered himself to be king of the Jews. He was a master negotiator, and he was successful because he did this great job of kind of appeasing the Roman authorities at the same time not angering the Jewish constituents too much. And so he was always kind of on this balancing act where he's trying to please Rome but also prevent an insurrection among the Jews, and he was very good at that because he really enjoyed power. He told people what they wanted to hear. He was someone who had authority, and he valued that position and authority. But then the wise men come to him, and they say, "We're here searching for the king of the Jews." Now, that doesn't fit his narrative. He is the king of the Jews. He doesn't want that to change. And so he spirals and says, "Hey, go and find this king of the Jews and come and tell me where he is." And of course, the wise men don't return, and then he orders the murder of children in Bethlehem because he's trying to control the narrative. He could have done what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist kind of had this purpose, and he was fulfilling the word of the Lord, preaching the kingdom of God. And then Jesus came and said, he must increase and I must decrease. Herod could have done that. He could have said, hey, I'm the king over this people for now, but the true king is coming and he must increase and I must decrease. But he didn't want to go along with that story. And so he tries to control the narrative. God has spoken in this way, and I don't like it, and so I'm going to try to change the story. We see this oftentimes, people in relationships who are dating, they'll often do this, where it's clear that maybe there's some boundaries that we should keep in that relationship, or maybe it's clear that we shouldn't be with somebody else, and yet we don't like that, so we try to kind of push it, to try to control that narrative, or maybe we're trying to do something different. Maybe we're trying to get a new job, and God keeps closing door after door. And it's clear God wants us to stay where we're at, and yet we don't like that narrative, and so we're trying to change it. So when I started this church several years ago, I had some things in my mind that I wanted to be kind of non-negotiables. And I grew up in church, and when I say I grew up in church, we were in church not just on Sundays, but like several times during the week. So we would have kids' church or like kids' programming on Wednesday night or Thursday night, and then on Sunday we would have Sunday school before service, then we'd have the service, and then sometimes things afterwards, and then we'd have a night service that we'd come back to. And so often we would be involved in all of those different events. And slowly, churches started to do away with the Sunday night services and the Sunday school and all of that. And so I grew up doing that, and so I'm starting this church. I'm going to have a Sunday night service. Like, we're going to be the church. If we're the only ones in the area, we're going to have a Sunday night service. And so we started the church, and then we had that Sunday night service, and we had this ragtag band of people, a worship band, and we had about 15 people show up. And we tried different Bible studies and tried doing all different things, and it just wasn't happening, wasn't growing. It was dwindling in numbers. It just kind of became a community group, not really a Sunday night service. Now, of course, you know, having a Sunday night service isn't bad. It's a good thing to have a Sunday night service. But for that moment in our history, God was kind of closing the door to that. And for a while, I tried to kind of push that forward. Let's maybe change the Bible study, change the format, and then maybe we'll get people to come. And yet God kept closing the doors. Sometimes we don't like what God is saying or where God is leading us, and so we try to change the narrative. The second thing that we can do is we can try to control people. We see this in the lives of Samson and Delilah in Judges chapter 16. Samson's story is a really interesting story. Just to kind of bring us up to speed, again, Samson was this man who he was born to liberate Israel from the Philistines. And he took this, God gave him this Nazirite vow, and he gave him this incredible strength. Unlike anybody else, he had this incredible strength. And he grew up, and yet his life was marked by controlling other people and also by being controlled by other people. He took a wife from the Philistines. Why he was taking a wife from the Philistines, the enemy, I don't know. But he took a wife from the Philistines, and she manipulated him and ended up, you know, that things turn south in that situation. And then he goes to a prostitute, and he's manipulating this woman, paying her for these things. And then he finds Delilah, and he falls in love or lust with Delilah. And she doesn't care about him at all. She's trying to get him to tell her the secret of his strength. And she's working with the other Philistines to try to get this information out of him. And he doesn't want to tell her, and he gives her different answers. Like, if you tie me with fresh bowstrings, then my strength will be gone. If you tie me with new ropes, if you weave my hair together and fasten it with a tight pin, then I'll be weak. And so none of these things work. And then she really pours it on and says, how can you say that I love you when your heart is not with me? And what that is manipulation. If you really loved me, you would tell me this secret. And he gives in, and he tells her, and then she shaves his hair, has his hair shaved, and he loses his strength. She's not interested in him. She only cares about herself. There's times in our lives where we, if we have this idol of control, we can see what we want from somebody else. Might not be a bad thing even, but we see what we want in someone else and we try to control them to get what we want. Now these are these are sort of extreme examples, far end of the spectrum, but if our idol is control, we can do this in a number of different ways that we can manipulate other people. We can do it by guilt tripping, kind of like Delilah does. If you really loved me, you would do fill in the blank. We can play the victim, woe is me, to try to get sympathy so that people respond kindly to us. We can be overly kind to other people, not because we love them, not because we're trying to honor Christ. We can be overly kind because we feel like if I do kind things, then I can control what they do. We could be in this place where we never accept a gift, because if we accept the gift, it means we're vulnerable, but if we're giving gifts, it means we're in control. We could give someone the silent treatment, try to control someone's behavior. As parents, we can be helicopter parents and not allow our kids to make any decisions at all. So the idol of control shows itself sometimes in trying to control other people, that we see what we want and we're trying to manipulate them to get what we want. We also can see this in controlling our environment for maximum safety. We see this with Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and Mark 8. In these passages, Jesus tells his disciples kind of for the first time very clearly and plainly what's going to happen in Jerusalem, that he's going to die. And Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, and he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, it's understandable why Peter would feel this way. He doesn't want his friend, his master, to die. He had put all his hopes in Jesus and following after him, and he's thinking to himself, this doesn't fit the story. Why would you die? Like, if anything else, I'm going to make sure that you do not die. Even if everybody else denies you, I'm never going to deny you. This shall never happen to you. You're not going to die. I'm going to will my way to stop this. Now, some of us in our lives, maybe we've had things happen, things done to us. Maybe it was abuse. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe it was somebody who left us, abandoned us. And in our minds, we're terrified of something like that happening again. And in our minds, we're saying, I'm going to do everything that I can to make sure nothing like this ever happens to me again. Now, of course, we need to use wisdom to make sure we're not in situations that we're harmed, but sometimes this can reach a level of obsession that I'm not concerned about honoring God or loving people. What I'm concerned about is safety. What I'm concerned about is making sure nothing bad happens. If I only control these things in my life, then nothing bad is going to happen in the future. And one way we can do that is through money. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, it says this, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So we can use possessions, money, as a means of trying to control our circumstances, that if I have enough money in my bank account, then maybe nothing bad is going to happen, that it's this comfort and security that should only belong to God. Again, that's not saying that we shouldn't be wise and prepare for the future, but when it becomes a problem when, hey, I'm trying to control my future, I'm trying to trust in my wealth, my possessions, or whatever it may be, rather than trust in God. So we can try to control our environment for maximum safety. We can also try to control the timetable. We saw this a few weeks ago in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 16. We saw in Genesis chapter 12 that God made this promise to Abraham that you're going to become a great nation, that I'm going to make your name great through you. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed. But he didn't have any children. And 11 years have gone by, and nobody's getting any younger. Abraham and Sarah are past the childbearing years. Nobody's getting younger. And they're like, what do we do now? because God isn't moving according to their timetable. And of course, we looked at a few weeks how they come up with this plan that Abraham is going to sleep with Hagar, and they're going to have a child through her. And that created issue after issue for them because they didn't wait for God's timing. That wasn't the plan. And we live in a culture that's a very instantaneous culture. I got a new phone a few weeks ago. My old phone, it was about five, six years old. And it was working. It was like perfectly fast, but it started to have some like weird issues. It was starting to break down. So it was time to get a new one. And I was perfectly happy with kind of the way that it operated other than the things that were breaking. But I got this new phone, and then I'm like, oh my word, like this is so fast. Like, how was I waiting like 2 milliseconds for something to open up? And it's crazy to think about, like 30 years ago, it would not be uncommon. We would not think it strange for it to like take 10 minutes to get on the internet. And now if it's not instantaneous, what's going on? You know, if you have Verizon, maybe your phone didn't work this week. And what am I going to do? I don't have my GPS. I can't call people. I can't text people. What am I going to do? We live in an instantaneous culture where things have to happen now. But the reality is God doesn't move quickly, at least not according to our standards. In his mind, of course, it's short. And we look at the Bible and stories are kind of compressed, but God doesn't move quickly. From the time that God promises Abraham that he's going to have a child to the time that the child comes, Isaac, it's about 25 years. From the time that God says that he's going to bring a flood on the earth to the time that the flood actually comes is about 100 years, more than any of us have been alive. And Noah has to be preparing all of that time. From the time that David is anointed king to the time that he becomes king is about 10 to 15 years. God doesn't move according to our timetable, and sometimes we try to compress the story, try to speed up God's timetable, and we miss what God has for us in the moment. Sometimes we're focused on the future, and we miss what God has for us in the present. God is not going to move according to our timetable. He's not into our instantaneous culture. He moves according to his plan and his purpose. And we can't try to take over that control. We need to be patient and wait for his timing and his plan. So we can try to control the timetable. And finally, we can try to control God. We see this with the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. I didn't list any particular chapters, but just open up the Gospels, you see it. The Pharisees engage in a number of different religious rituals. A lot of good things. Reading the scriptures, giving to the poor, attending synagogue. They did all these incredible things, but Jesus has the harshest things to say about the Pharisees. Why? Because they're not doing it because they love God or because they love people. They're doing it as a means of controlling God and controlling other people. That if I give of my possessions, if I fast, then God is going to bless me. That if I fast, then I'm spiritual and I'm righteous. If I do these things, then I'm better than the person next to me. So they were doing the right things. They're doing them for the wrong reasons. They're doing them to control God. Sometimes people can do that today. We can do the similar things if we're not careful, that maybe we go to church or do spiritual disciplines, things that are good, reading our Bible, praying. But it's not because we love God or because we love people. It's because if I do these things, if I check all the boxes, then God's going to have to bless me. Yet he calls us to do these things out of love for him, turning over control of our lives to him. So we can try to control God. And finally, how do we break free from the idol of control? How do we break free from this idol? Well, I think we learned the answer from someone who struggled dearly with this idol, Abraham. Abraham was someone who struggled with this idol of control. We saw this with Hagar. We saw this in the episode where he claims that his wife is his sister and some others as well. And a few weeks ago, again, we looked at how God finally came through for Abraham, brought him a child, the child of promise, Isaac, his hope and dream. And Isaac grew up, and then when he was probably a teenager or so, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And, of course, God didn't have him go through with that, but they went up the mountain, they brought the wood, he was on the altar to be sacrificed, and he was willing to sacrifice his son. In so doing, he was giving up control of his life and his future. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we see kind of a background view of how could Abraham do this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 says this: he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So in sacrificing Isaac, he's doing something that's uncertain, that God has promised, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you a child, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and yet he's calling him to do something that's the opposite of that. It's uncertain. What's his future going to be like? What's going to happen to his son? But he chooses, rather than focusing on that uncertainty, he chooses to focus on the fact that God is certain. That even if I do go through and sacrifice my son, God's going to raise him up from the grave. Because he's promised me that through Isaac, the promise is going to be fulfilled. And so he gives over his uncertainty to a certain God. And that's the only way that we can break free from the idol of control, is by entrusting our uncertainty to a certain God. Entrusting our uncertainty to a certain God. So Pastor Mike and I, again, I shared how God had laid this series on both of our hearts kind of at the same time. And we were talking about which ones each of us were going to do, which idols. And this is one that I wanted to do for maybe not a good reason, because I feel like I have some history with this idol. Not really in a good way. And I'm hesitant to share this. I've shared some of this before with some of you, but I thought it might be helpful. I struggle with some obsessive compulsive tendencies. And when we think about that, oftentimes people think of, you know, obsessively washing one's hands or checking locks repeatedly. And I have been there in my life before, but for me, it's more of obsessing over situations and kind of replaying them in my mind. And whatever's kind of the greatest fear at the moment, I just kind of replay. And the time when that kind of became evident that, hey, this is not a normal way to think, was I was in seminary and I was taking this class. I had heard from my professor or from my fellow students that this was one of the hardest classes. If you get through this class, you're going to be able to get through any class. And for this class, 80% of the class was this graded on this paper. And so I obsessed about doing well on this paper. And it was not just, hey, I should prepare. It's, well, maybe I'm going to fail this test. And if I fail it, then I'm going to not become a pastor. And then what am I going to do? I'm not going to have a job. I'm never going to get married. And my future is going to be over. And I just went down this crazy rabbit trail. And so I worked really, really hard on this paper. And I got an A+ on this paper. Teacher says, you went above and beyond what was expected. And he's looking at like, this is crazy. Like, you didn't have to spend this much time on this paper. And yet, after that, you'd think that I would be relieved. I did well. But then the story changed in my mind. Then it started, it changed from, I'm worried that I'm going to fail, that I'm worried that maybe I did something wrong, that I didn't deserve this grade. And specifically for me, it was, Maybe I plagiarized this paper. Maybe it really wasn't my work. Now, if you looked at my paper, I clearly did not plagiarize it. There were about 50 footnotes in an 10-page paper. Like, I did not plagiarize it. And looking back on it, it was foolish to think these things. But in the moment, that's where I was at. And then I go down this rabbit trail. Okay, maybe I plagiarized it. And if I plagiarized it, it means that I shouldn't have gotten that A+. And if I shouldn't have got that A+, then I should fail, and it means I'm deceitful, I shouldn't become a pastor, and then I go down this rabbit trail that basically my life is over. And it's foolish looking back on that now, but that's the spiral that I was in. And I asked lots of people about this. Hey, can you look at my paper? Do you think I plagiarized this? And they look at me like, you're nuts. 10 people, several people. They look at this. This is not normal. Like, you did fine on this paper. There was no evidence that you plagiarized it. Just let it go. But I couldn't let it go, because in my mind, there was a doubt. Because that tendency, OCD control, it breeds with uncertainty. Maybe there's just this little doubt. Like, I know all these people are saying this. I know I had, 40 footnotes. But maybe, just maybe, I did something dishonest. I couldn't shake it, despite what people were telling me. But then there's one thing that did help me to break free from it. And it was the gospel. The gospel that even if the worst were true, even if I was dishonest, even if I failed that class, even if I dropped out of seminary, even if I never amounted to anything, God still loved me, that I could trust in his certainty in the midst of my uncertainty, that I could turn over the uncertainty of my heart to a certain God, knowing that he still loved me and he still had a plan. That was freeing for me. Now, I wish I could say that that was the last time I ever struggled with things like that, but it's a daily process. But I want you to know, if you struggle with things like that or things similarly, you're not alone. But there is freedom that can be found in Jesus. When we give over our uncertainty in our hearts and give over that control to him and trust in the fact that he's in charge, he has the plan. He sees the future that we don't see. And no matter what happens, when we surrender to him, he's working all things for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who can be trusted, that your promises never fail, that your mercies are new every morning. And we thank you that even though we look at our lives and there might be uncertainties in our futures and in our hearts, we can trust that you'll never fail us, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, that even if the worst happens, even if we're in the lowest valley, you're still there with us. You're not going to leave us. That you're not caught by surprise. Lord, we all struggle with this idol of control. We want to know the future. We want to forge our own path. But Lord, give us the grace by your Holy Spirit each day, no matter what comes our way, to say, Lord, I may not like it, but Lord, today I'm going to trust you. Today I'm going to give over the reins of my life to you, knowing that in you is life and in you is peace. In Christ's name I pray.